John chapter 11 is a chapter that we know well. We know the story of the chapter, but it's a long chapter. We definitely won't get through the whole chapter today. We may get through the first 16 or so verses, but we know the story. It's the story of Lazarus dying and then the Lord raising him from the dead and proclaiming himself as the resurrection and the life. But this morning, we'll kind of leave the story with Lazarus having died, and then we'll pick up next week. So we'll continue the theme there. But there's kind of one point that we'll spend most of our time this morning looking at as we get into this, and we'll get to that in a second. But let's read at least the first 16 verses to begin, and then we'll get into the passage. John 11, verse 1. It says, "Now a certain man was sick, Lazarus of Bethany, the town of Mary and her sister Martha. It was that Mary who anointed the Lord with fragrant oil and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. Therefore the sisters sent to him, saying, 'Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick.' When Jesus heard that, he said, 'This sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified through it.' Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So, when he heard that he was sick, he stayed two more days in the place where he was. Then after this, he said to the disciples, 'Let us go to Judea again.' The disciples said to him, 'Rabbi, lately the Jews sought to stone you. Are you going there again?' Jesus answered, 'Are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble, because he sees the light of this world. But if one walks in the night, he stumbles, because the light is not in him.' These things he said, and after that he said to them, 'Our friend Lazarus sleeps, but I go that I may wake him up.' Then his disciples said, 'Lord, if he sleeps, he will get well.' However, Jesus spoke of his death, but they thought that he was speaking about taking rest in sleep. Then Jesus said to them plainly, 'Lazarus is dead. And I am glad for your sakes that I was not there, that you may believe. Nevertheless, let us go to him.' Then Thomas, who is called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, 'Let us go also, that we may die with him.'" The point that I want to get into this morning and think about is the sort of seeming contradiction between the clear message that the Lord loves Lazarus. It's said multiple times that he loves Lazarus, and he loves Mary, and he loves Martha. And then on the other hand, you have his behavior where he allows Lazarus and Mary and Martha to go through this trial and to endure suffering and even to endure death and loss of a family member. And he allows this. And he says, "I'm glad that I could do this." And so there's a seeming contradiction where you say, well, if the Lord loves them, why is he letting them go through this trial? And the reason I want to spend our time this morning thinking about this is I think it's a very pertinent concept. I think it's something that we can struggle with a lot. This question of if the Lord loves us and cares for us, if he loves this other person and cares for them, how can we endure suffering? How can we watch people endure suffering? How can we deal with people that we love undergoing pain and suffering? So we're introduced at the very beginning of the chapter to Lazarus and Mary and Martha as the one whom the Lord loves. The Lord loves this family. He loves Lazarus specifically. He cares for them. He has a special relationship with them. And it's not that the Lord chooses favorites arbitrarily. Of course, we know that. But there is this theme throughout Scripture that those who draw near to the Lord do get to take advantage of a special closeness with him. In other words, the Lord doesn't choose people, but if people by their own choice choose to come closer to him, he will allow that, and he'll allow people to get closer to him. We think of even within the disciples, there were the 12 who were closer to him than the vast majority of people in the world. But even within the 12, there were the three that we hear the most of, Peter, James, and John. And it was simply the fact that they chose to cling closer to him, and so he allowed them to follow him more, and he took them places where he didn't take the others. And then even among those three, we think of John himself, who was the one who leaned on the Lord during the Last Supper, who had that special relationship, the one, said the disciple that the Lord loved. Of course, he loved them all, but he had that special relationship because those disciples drew closer. And so we get the sense that it's similar here, that Lazarus and Mary and Martha had followed the Lord faithfully and they had drawn closer to him. And so the Lord had a special care for them and he gave them special special closeness to him. And of course, we can do that today as well. We can draw near to him. And if we do, he will draw near to us. We're told very clearly. So Lazarus is the one whom the Lord loves. And the Lord, in verse 3, gets this message saying, look, behold, the one whom you love is sick. And you think about Lazarus's perspective. We don't hear a lot from Lazarus himself, but you can imagine what he's going through. He's no doubt in serious pain. Most sicknesses that lead to death involve a fair amount of pain. So he's in pain, he's in discomfort. Maybe he's even unresponsive. Maybe he's in a coma or something because his sisters have to send this message. So it's not Lazarus himself. We don't know exactly what he was going through, but he was certainly going through difficulty, pain, suffering, and certainly some amount of uncertainty, right? He knew likely that he was facing death. He knew that it was a serious illness. And even as believers, we can have that that trepidation about the unknown. What's death going to be like? Is it going to involve pain? What's it going to be? And there's this fear of the unknown. So he was no doubt dealing with all that uncertainty as well as his pain. No doubt he was worrying about his sisters and who would care for them, who would provide for them after he was gone. It seems that they were grown and their parents weren't around. So we assume that Lazarus was the breadwinner in the family. So there's all these things that are going on and all of them combine to make this very difficult trial that he's going through. The pain, the suffering, the uncertainty, the worry, all of these things are things that we can relate to. They're all things that we've gone through or we've seen family members and loved ones and friends go through. And yet, when the Lord hears this, he waits 2 days before traveling. And he says things like, this sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God. And later on, he says to his disciples, I'm glad for your sakes that I was not there, that you could see and believe. So it sounds heartless for the Lord to say, here, this is one I love, and yet I'm going to purposefully not relieve his suffering. I'm going to purposely not end his trial. I'm going to purposely not give him relief because I have another goal in mind. And it sounds like the Lord's using him for his own purposes, which he is. But it sounds like that's not love. It sounds like love would go and rescue Lazarus and heal him immediately. Sounds like love would take away his pain, would take away his uncertainty, would take away his worry and his concern. And yet, how do we reconcile this? How do we put these pieces together? And that's kind of the point I want to spend most of our time on this morning is thinking about this question of what do we do when we're in this situation? What do we do when we, like Lazarus, are going through something difficult and painful and worrying and concerning? What do we do when, like Mary or Martha, we're standing by as someone goes through a trial and we feel helpless and we feel like we can't bear their burden and we're watching them suffer? What do we do in that situation? How do we reconcile the love of God with the suffering of his people? How do we connect these? So it's a very common human experience that it's important that we have an answer to this question. We have a way of thinking of this. And the part of the problem of this is that when we go through a trial like this, if we were in Lazarus's position or if we were in the position of Mary or Martha, all we have to work with is our perspective. All we can see is what's right in front of us. And when you go through something difficult like this, it takes over your thinking. And it's kind of all you can focus on. And it's hard, if not impossible, to take yourself out and look at the full perspective, not just of yourself, but of your relationship with the Lord and of the kind of the eternal perspective of things. So this is why it's important for us to have stories like this where we're on the outside looking in and we can watch what happens and we can watch what the Lord says. And from that, we can build our framework, our way of thinking about this so that when we're in the situation, we don't have to figure this question out in the moment, right? Because in the moment, we're going to be distracted and we're going to be thinking about the trial we're going through and not backing up and thinking about this with perspective. So it's important before we get into these trials to think about them and to come to a conclusion so that when we're going through the trial, we can cling to that conclusion without having to think about it, without having to undergo the whole decision-making process. And it can seem in that moment like the Lord's distant from us. It can seem like the Lord's leaving us to fend for ourselves and to do whatever we can to make this work. And that, in a physical way, was the case with Lazarus. The Lord was physically distant from him, but we can feel like the Lord is spiritually distant from us. And perhaps in a dark moment, we could doubt even his love for us. And yet, we're told very clearly the Lord loved him, so there's no doubt of that. How do we answer this question? So again, it seems kind of heartless when the Lord says, this sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God. And his point there was that even though Lazarus did die, his point was the sickness is not going to end in death. The sickness is not does not have his conclusion in death, but his conclusion will be the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified as well. And there's a hint in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. So if you want to hold your place here and turn quickly to 2 Corinthians chapter 4, we'll find another discussion of this kind of point. There's a little bit of a different context here, but the point is made clearly in 2 Corinthians 4. And I want to focus on verse 17, but we'll begin in verse 13 for context. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 13 says, "And since we have the same spirit of faith, according to what is written, I believed and therefore I spoke, we also believe and therefore speak, knowing that he who raised up the Lord Jesus will also raise us up with Jesus and will present us with you. For all things are for your sakes, that grace, having spread through the many, may cause thanksgiving to abound to the glory of God. Therefore, we do not lose heart, even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day." Verse 17, "For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, while we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal." Notice verse 17, the idea of our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding an eternal weight of glory. This is real faith, right? This is what faith does. Faith, it isn't faith to trust when things are rosy. It isn't faith to trust when things are going just fine. When everything is happening the way that we would choose for it to happen anyway, it doesn't take faith to follow God. Where it takes faith is when things are not going the way we think they should. It takes faith when things look broken to us, when things look twisted, when things look to be going the opposite of what we would choose to do. It takes faith to trust and say, the Lord knows what he's doing. If there's a difference between what he's doing and what I think he should do, I'm wrong, not him. That's what faith says. It's not faith to say, well, the Lord's doing exactly what I think he should be doing, so great, I'm going to follow him. That's not faith. Faith follows when things are not going as we expect or going as we think they should. I think of Daniel's three friends. You know, they would say those famous three words where they say, but if not, right? They would say, we know the Lord can deliver us from this trial, from this fiery furnace. We know he can. We know he might choose to do that, but if not, we still will follow him. But if not, we still have faith that what he chooses to do will be correct. So we understand his power. We understand that he can do anything. He can deliver us from whatever trial he chooses to. But if he doesn't, what do we do then? Do we choose, like Daniel's three friends, to say, now we have faith that if he has chosen not to deliver us, we trust his wisdom and we trust his love, that he's doing the right thing for us and that he's guiding us in the right way, and that ultimately we'll look back on this and be thankful for it? And that's kind of the message when he talks about to his disciples, I'm glad for your sakes that this happened. Not that he enjoyed watching Lazarus suffer. We know he wept later in the passage. He wept bitterly at the death and the passing and the suffering of Lazarus and his family, but But he was glad at the end of it that the results could lead to good things, that he could be glorified, that Lazarus and his family could be drawn closer to him. All these things that can come out of a trial, he was thankful for them. So the friends of Daniel didn't put God in a box and say, God's going to do this. Right? That's not faith. Faith isn't saying God will do this because I think that's the right thing to do. If God always did what we thought was right, he wouldn't be God. He would be a puppet, right? He would be acting according to human wisdom, but his wisdom is higher and greater. And so if the Lord does exactly what we think he should do, it doesn't take faith to follow him. It's when he does things that we don't understand that it takes faith to trust him, to rely on him, to accept his will, even if we don't see any possible reason why he would do what he's doing. Right? So our perspective is this finite, limited perspective, limited to our senses, our experience, our intellect, our wisdom, our relationships. It's limited to these things. So it's necessary for us to have faith so that we can take advantage of God's perspective, where we can rely on him and allow him to make decisions and to lead us through whatever he will lead us through. It takes faith to trust that when he talks about this exceeding an eternal weight of glory, that that's a real thing, that that's not something ephemeral, that's not something that is going to fall apart, but there's something real there. That weight of glory is a real thing that we're looking toward, that it's worth whatever we're going through. We are, at least for the moment, temporal beings, and so we have to trust that from an eternal perspective, God's doing what's right. We have our perspective, but we have to understand that that's not the whole picture. And it's a hard thing to do, and it's a hard thing to live out. It's easy to say that, but it's hard to live in a way that you understand that what I'm seeing and what I'm living through is not the whole picture. There's something going on here that's bigger, and I need to trust that even if I'm going through something difficult, even if I'm enduring pain and suffering, the Lord is working something good, right? It talks about the light affliction, which is but for a moment, which sounds flippant, but it's not. It's, from our perspective, this is a heavy affliction. But one day, when we look back on this with an eternal perspective, we'll see that it was relative to the weight of glory. It was light, even the things that we go through that are difficult. So the Lord does care. The Lord is concerned for our well-being. He does feel our pain. And yet there are times that he allows us to go through it for the results that will come out. Also notice in 2 Corinthians 4, I don't know if you're still there, but if you read through the passage as we read through, the hope that we have is linked to and grounded in the resurrection. Right? It talks about we know that he who raised up the Lord Jesus will raise us up with Jesus and will present us with you. So even in that passage, the hope that we have, the assurance we have that our light affliction will work out for an eternal rate of glory is ultimately grounded in the resurrection. And that's no accident, right? That's the same thing in this passage. The hope that Lazarus had, the hope that Mary and Martha could have, the hope that he was trying to teach his disciples about was all grounded in resurrection, was all grounded in his power over death and his power over sin and his ability to give eternal life, that physical life could be lost, but eternal life could not. And that ties back into what he was talking about in the last chapter when he talked about, I give to my sheep eternal life and they shall never perish. He's living that out in this chapter. He promised eternal life and now he's proving that he has the power to do that. He has the power to give life, to raise from the dead, to defeat death once and for all. So when we're going through one of these trials, when we're the Lazarus or the Mary or the Martha, enduring this trial or watching someone we love go through a trial, how do we pray? Do we pray that God would do what seems best to us? Or do we take the attitude of Daniel's friends and say, here's what I want, Lord, but if not, I will trust. But if not, I will still follow you and I will still accept whatever you give and take from you whatever gift you give. Because my wisdom is limited, my experience is limited, my perspective is limited to what I can see, and I don't know what you're doing in my life, in my family, I don't know what you're doing in people who are watching, I don't know what you're doing in the world around me, that this trial, eventually I'll look back and recognize it was for good. But as your child, I will trust you that you know more and that you can see the end from the beginning and you can see what's coming and you are doing what's best. So, you know, I think obviously we should pray like that. We should pray like Daniel's friends and think about that phrase, but if not, if he doesn't do what we want, we still follow and trust him because that's faith. Faith isn't taking him at his word when he does what we want. It's taking him at his word when we don't see what he's doing. So are we willing to suffer pain? Are we willing to suffer loss, sickness, death, heartache, all of these things if God is glorified through them or if the Son of God is glorified through them? That's what verse 4 says, that at the end of all this, there will be glory for God. And again, that's one of those things where you're not going through a trial to read that verse and say, great, I'm willing to suffer for the glory of God. But then when you're going through it, do you still have that perspective? And it's hard. It's a hard thing. But I think it's important before you go through the trial to come to that conclusion and to decide once and for all, this is how I will respond. Regardless of what happens to me, this is how I will respond. I'll respond in faith. I'll respond in joy that God can be glorified even through my suffering. Are we willing to give up, to surrender our right to judge our situation? Are we giving up the right to bemoan our circumstances and complain about where we are? Are we willing to give that up and to say, whatever the Lord has put me in, he has a reason and I trust him and I'm not going to complain about where I am. I'm not going to wish that things were different because the Lord's doing something good. Again, it's easy to talk about in the abstract, but again, we can be thankful that the Lord has taught us clearly about this topic of suffering. He's given examples in Scripture. He's given examples in believers around us and how they've responded to trials and to suffering. You know, I think even of our brother Larry Smith with this sickness and his joyful response of, I'm going to see the Lord soon. And that's a lesson that we can learn from him, even from others around us, from others in Scripture. So we can prepare for these things. We can look ahead and say, I don't know what's coming, but having heard from the Lord what he does and how he works, having seen how he works throughout people in Scripture, throughout people around me, I'm going to get ready so that when it happens to me, I can respond in the same way and perhaps encourage someone else and continue to build others up and to bring him glory. We can also take heart in all of this that, as 1 Corinthians 10:13 tells us, God will not allow us to be tested beyond our limits. He knows our limitations. He knows our abilities. He knows the level to which we can stand a trial. And so he'll give us a trial to that point and help us to grow. And then we can allow for more and more growth. And he's gracious in that way, even in the midst of trials. And even in the midst of this, the Lord says, the sickness is not unto death. It's not unto death. It's not leading to death. Death is not the end result. At the end of this, Lazarus will be better off than he was to begin with. That's the hope that the Lord gives, and it's the hope that we can cling to. Notice in verses 5 and 6, in verse 5 it says, now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. And then verse 6, so when he heard that he was sick, he stayed 2 more days in the place where he was. And that word, so, means exactly what it sounds like. It's a conjunction indicating that something follows from another necessarily. All right, so in the Greek, there's this word that says, because of what came before, because the Lord loved Mary and Martha and her and their brother Lazarus, because of that, he stayed 2 more days where he was. And again, there's that seeming contradiction. We say, well, if he loved them, why did he wait? If he loved them, why did he deny them his presence? If he loved them, why did he allow them to keep suffering for an extended period of time? It wasn't a quick suffering. It wasn't a momentary thing. It was a period of days and maybe weeks that he'd been sick, that they were suffering and enduring this trial. But it was because of his love for them that he waited and he allowed Lazarus to die. And that's the hard pill to swallow, right? The idea that it was in the best interest of Martha and Mary and Lazarus for the Lord to tarry and for them to go through this gut-wrenching experience of losing a brother or of going through this sickness. Because he loved them, he waited. And love wants the best for the one that it loves. So it must have been for their best that he waited, Right, there's the logic of it. So it must have been in their best interest that he waited. Otherwise, there'd be a contradiction in Scripture. There'd be a contradiction not only here, but also in Romans 8, where we read that the Lord works out all things for good to those who love him. Certainly, Lazarus and his sisters loved him. So he must have been working out for their good, for their best. Again, maybe we wouldn't say this, but it may happen during trials that these insidious doubts creep in, and we start to wonder about his love and his care and his concern for us if he's allowing these things. And yet we're told that it was for their best interest. It was in their best interest. It was for their good that he waited. You can see this in Martha's words and Mary's words to the Lord, where when they come to him, they say later in the chapter, "If you had been here, my brother wouldn't have died." Again, the implication was, you should have been here and done something different. The thing we went through was painful, and you could have fixed this. Why didn't you? And the lesson they had to learn was that what they went through was ultimately for their good. Even while he was far away from them, even while he was distant, he was working for their benefit. And so we have to think about the end of the story. So the question we have to pose is, were Mary and Martha and Lazarus better off or worse off at the end of the chapter than at the beginning of the chapter? And I would argue that they're better off at the end of the chapter. Not only was Lazarus restored to health, restored as their brother, and restored, the family was made whole again, but beyond that, their understanding of the Lord was much greater. They had a much stronger relationship with him. They were drawn closer to him. They had a unique relationship with him that nobody else could claim, that he had raised their brother from the dead. They'd learned a lesson about God's power, a powerful, dramatic lesson about God's power, about his love for them. And they'd seen one of the greatest miracles that's ever recorded, right? One of the greatest things the Lord did, certainly not the greatest, but one of the greatest things he did in raising this man from the dead. And not only that, but they were part of an event that was recorded in Scripture, not just for our benefit, but will be recorded in Scripture through all eternity. So all of these things, there are this multitude of benefits that get added on that they never would have seen at the beginning of the story. If you'd asked Mary or Martha at the beginning of the story, what do you think is going to come out of this event? They would have had no way to think of all the things that would happen. They would have had no context to understand what the Lord could do and how he could change them and how he could draw them closer to himself and how he could bless them and how he could teach them and how he could help them to grow. They had no sense of the joy they would have at the end of the whole story. And I think that's instructive to us, because when we go through a trial, we're at the beginning of the story. We don't know what's going to come. And if we didn't have this event or others like it, or the teaching about God's love for us and his ability and his desire to work things out for our good, at the beginning of the story, we could lose heart and we could get discouraged and we could break down and say, why am I here if the Lord loves me? But having seen the end of other stories, we can be confident that at the end of our story, we'll have the same conclusion, that I'm better off now than I was before I went through this trial. And that's a hard thing to accept at the beginning of the story. That's a hard thing to buy into. So it's important now to make that decision that this is how I'm going to respond. When a trial comes, I'm going to assume that the end of the story will be good, because I know it will be. I know the Lord will work things out for good. It may take a long time. It may take years. It may take decades. It may only be an eternity that I understand how the Lord worked this out for good. So when I don't see it, faith still follows. When I don't understand it, faith still clings to him and says, he's my hope. And if things are broken, and if things are twisted, and if things aren't working the way I think they should, I'm going to trust that I'm wrong and that he's right. And I'm going to follow him and accept his work in me. So that's kind of the one point that we've gotten to, and I think we'll stop with this, but the point is that we are going to undergo trials. Scripture is very clear about that. The Lord is going to put us through things because he loves us. Because of his love for us, he's going to allow us to go through these things, these trials and these difficulties. But at no time should we ever let the thought creep in that God's forgotten about us, that he's distant from us, that he is leaving us in our place, or even that he's necessarily punishing us. Trials aren't necessarily that there's a punishment. They can be, but that's a whole different topic. They're often, though, just trials that the Lord uses to glorify himself, to change us, to help us to grow, and to encourage and teach those around us even. And that's another hard thing to accept. But we need to accept that our perspective is limited, and that in God's perspective, in his infinite wisdom, this is the absolute best thing that could be happening. That's the hard pill to swallow. But having seen his faithfulness in the past, we can trust him. So it doesn't mean it won't be painful. It doesn't mean we won't endure difficulty. But we can think about this exceeding and eternal weight of glory that waits at the end of the story that will outweigh our pain and difficulty. So it would sound like a flippant thing if Scripture weren't so completely consistent on this point, if there weren't so many passages and so many examples and so many different discussions and aspects and approaches to this question. Scripture is very clear on this point, and we can be thankful for that because it doesn't dodge the issue. When we undergo difficulty, we know the Lord is working and that he can bring good even from things that we suffer and we wish weren't so. So we can be thankful in that. We can rejoice in that. We can trust and we can work now to increase our faith to the point where we're ready when a trial comes to accept it from the Lord and say, I sure would like it if this happened, but if not, I will trust and I will follow and I will cling to you. So we'll stop there and we'll pick up and continue the story next week in John chapter 11.